Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3? We're going to close out this first portion of our study in the book of Romans that deals with God's righteousness revealed in condemnation or God's righteousness revealed in judgment. And as it has laid out for us the heart condition of all men and all women who have come into this world in sin by nature. Therefore, we are under judgment and God's righteousness is revealed in condemnation and in judgment. We're going to be moving next week. Graham's going to be speaking. We'll be moving into a new section that speaks of God's righteousness revealed in justification. Because man cannot save himself, we are saved. We are justified by faith alone. And that's where we will head next week. This week, I want to conclude our study of the first portion of Romans chapter 3. We're going to review some of the things that we've previously discussed, and we're going to do so unapologetically because I think these are important truths for us to grasp. If we are to understand the gospel, we understand that the gospel, the good news, is not good news unless we recognize that there is bad news. And the first three chapters tells us there's some bad news, some really bad news. We are in desperate need of a Savior. And if we don't ever realize that we are in desperate need of a Savior, then we will never look to a Savior. It is because of our need for a Savior that Christ came. There is a need, and that need is a Savior, one who would deliver us from our own selves. As I've been reviewing what we've discussed already in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, one of the things that stands out to me, especially as we look in these opening verses of chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul, as we stated last week, that it was likely that as we read these opening verses, that we have a sort of a glimpse of some sort of the dialogue that maybe took place in the synagogue. This is not an actual conversation, but Paul has set up a dialogue, kind of a diatribe between the opposition that perhaps he had heard before, opposition against justification by faith. And he is arguing against the Jews who believe that salvation came to the nation of Israel because they were part of God's covenant, they were God's chosen people, and that they had the law and they obeyed it externally. And Paul's argument was, the law never saves. Keeping the law never saves because we are guilty at our very core. And that's what his argument is here. And so I think we have a glimpse of what took place maybe sometimes as Paul entered into the synagogue. They would read the scriptures, and then they would ask for comment, and Paul would stand and he would dialogue with them. He would discourse the passage that was read, and then he would begin to preach to them the gospel of salvation by faith, apart from the law. And it was an offense to the Jews. It's an offense to those who do not believe, both Jew and Gentile. That begins to sink in and understand that as Paul began to preach these things, it was for these very truths that he suffered persecution. It was for these very truths that he was afflicted, and he was afflicted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that there were five times that he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That, in case you don't know this, 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why? Because he preached the truth of the gospel. And he preached the truth that we are all sinners under condemnation, and that we cannot save ourselves, that we come to righteousness or a right standing before God by faith in what God has provided in Jesus Christ, and that is an offense. Well, that message, that same message, is the same message you and I are to declare. It is a reminder that God's call in our lives to declare the gospel wherever we are was not a declaration. It was not a commission of ease and of comfort. The expectation of speaking the truth is that we would be rejected and that we too would face persecution. And I think the issue that I'm wrestling with, and I pray that you are wrestling with as well, is that we as the American church have become very comfortable in our Christianity. And in the declaring or the proclamation of the gospel, we tend to water it down. Come to Jesus, and He will make your life better. Well, if Paul was to preach that same gospel, he would say, come to Jesus, and you too can suffer persecution. In fact, I think he said that. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that's the truth. That's the message. The book of Acts is a record of the birth and the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. That gospel is spread out the world. But it also records the gospel's rejection as it was first preached by Peter and the rest of Jesus' disciples and then as it was preached by Paul and his fellow laborers. Both Jew and Gentiles reject the gospel a good deal of the time because it so opposes the bent toward self-righteousness. Since in the wisdom of God, the world could not know God through wisdom, that is through human wisdom. We cannot know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews, they demand signs, and Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we're going to preach Christ crucified, even though it is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. We know that to those who are called, both who are Jews and both from the Greeks, Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel is a stumbling block to those who do not believe because it is foreign to the human heart, the inability to attain righteousness on personal merit or position. The good news is for you and for me, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, is that this commission that is given to us is a commission based on the promise of God that he would be with us always, even to the ends of the world. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you, therefore, to all nations and make disciples. It is Christ that draws men to ourselves. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and that entails the sinfulness, the corruption of the human heart. So indulge me as we review what we discussed last week before we move on, because the chapter is a very appropriate question that the Jews might pose or that a self-righteous one might pose to salvation by grace through faith. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Although it was offensive and often resulted in persecution and physical harm, Paul spoke the truth regarding the absolute sinfulness and radical corruption of the human heart, even the heart of the Jew. The gospel preached required a dismantling of self-righteous beliefs and ethnic pride and confidence. For this, Paul faced great affliction and hardships throughout his entire ministry, but he was compelled by the love of Christ to continue to preach it. His argument here is that salvation, or rather that a right standing before God, comes by faith apart from keeping the law, apart from ethnic origin, and apart from self-righteousness. So the question posed here in verse number 1 is appropriate. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Well, Paul's answer is explicit as to what is not an advantage to the Jews. The Jew is not advantaged with a pass from God just because he was a Jew or because he kept the law of Moses. God shows no partiality. We find that in the 11th verse of the second chapter. God shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile, no partiality between religious and non-religious, no partiality between woman, male, between male, female. There's no partiality between Hawaiian, Chinese. There is no partiality between red and yellow, black and white, because all are precious in His sight. There is no partiality. All are sinners. All are under sin and is in desperate need of salvation that can be provided by grace through faith. And Paul doesn't mince words there, even in the words that he doesn't say. There is no advantage in the fact that God is not giving you a pass because you have been born a Jew, or because you carried the mark of the covenant, or that you kept the law or knew the law of Moses. Even the Jew was required to come to God by faith in what God had provided for redemption. The advantage that the Jew has is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, it was through the seed of Abraham that God chose to reveal Himself to mankind. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. They were God's chosen people with whom God made a covenant and to whom He communicated. He had shown Himself to be faithful to their forefathers and had given them His law and His prophets. And this law that was given to them, and this what was spoken by the prophets, revealed not only God's character, but it revealed man's sinfulness and need for God's mercy extended to them through His promises. And we can be thankful for the nation of Israel, because through the nation of Israel, God gave us the Scriptures. God spoke to us through the prophets. God gave to us men, about 40 men, who wrote the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. Over a span of time of about 1,600 years. And yet you can take the book, the Bible, these 66 books in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and there is one common theme: God's purpose and God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. It is what God has given to us, and it is because of the nation of Israel that we have this word given to us. So the advantage that they had was that they had first dibs. They heard it first. They understood and they saw the character of God, and they heard and learned of His mercy and of His grace. But they still were required to come to Him by faith. Second question: what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Quite honestly, it's a little difficult to understand the gist of what the question is asking, and there are different ideas of what it means. There are two that caught my attention that I thought was pretty close. One that we talked about last week by Craig Keener explains that this verse could read, "Surely Israel's lack of faith does not negate God's faithfulness to His covenant, does it?" He explained what he means. He said, "Indeed, some Jewish teachers went to great pains to show that no matter how Israel behaved, God always counted them as His children." So the idea behind that was, we are born Jews, and we carry the mark of the covenant. We're Israel. Surely God's not going to forsake His covenant, is He? We're His people. In other words, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American, aren't I? The idea was, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Jew, aren't I? Paul posed that argument as he gave his credentials in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks of his heritage, born as a Jew, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. All his credentials was his foundational credentials was based on the fact that he was an ethnic Jew. And so the argument that they were making was, I can behave how I want to behave because I am part of the covenant. But there's another view that was given by John Calvin. And he explains it this way, and I've kind of cut up his explanation, hopefully a little more understandably, probably make it worse, but let me read it to you anyway. This is a remarkable passage that contains a consolation that is much needed. Here it is, that God's verity depends not on man's verity. So just because men are liars by nature, that doesn't affect God's fact that he's never a liar. He always speaks the truth. That's what Paul says here. Let God be true, even though everyone else is a liar. So God's verity depends not on man's verity. But how does this agree with what has been said previously? What has been said previously? That in order to make a divine promise effectual, faith, which receives it, is on the part of men necessary. Because faith stands opposed to falsehood. This seems indeed to be a difficult question, but it may be answered this way. The Lord finds a way for men who are incapable of faith. He corrects in his elect the inbred unbelief of our nature, and by subjecting to his service those who seem to be unconquerable. In essence, let me explain what I understand he's saying. In essence, Calvin asserts the question addresses the inability of mankind to believe. Note what he says. The discourse here is concerning the corruption of nature, not the grace of God, which is the remedy for that corruption. So the question is asked in Romans 3, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Calvin asserts the Lord finds a way by correcting in his elect the inbred unbelief of our nature. Because it is impossible for men to truly believe, God regenerates the elect that he might acquire a heart that can. Exactly what motivation or what the motivation for this question is difficult to know, but Paul's answer clearly speaks of God's faithfulness towards his promises and toward his people. God's verity does not depend upon man's verity. Here's what Paul answers. By no means. God remains faithful to his promises. If a man must come to him by faith alone apart from the law, then God will provide the means for that man to come to him in faith. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. By the way, that is taken from Psalm chapter 116, where it says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. But then he says, this is what is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That is taken from Psalm 51, verse number 4, when David wrote in his confessional psalm, have mercy upon me, O God. And then he begins to write, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned, and against you I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What Paul answers is simply this: God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promises that a man is saved by grace through faith. Question number 3. And these next two verses, question 3 and 4, are very similar. The first of these last two questions but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul puts in parentheses there, I speak in a human way, as though he's writing apologetically. In case you readers don't understand what I'm doing, know that I am I understand the absurdity of this question. The question is brought up again in chapter 6, and it's asked out of mockery against a faith-based redemption. The argument may go like this, perhaps coming from a religious leader. If you say that my self-righteous deeds are actually unrighteous before God, and that all my self-righteousness are as filthy rags, and that the insufficiency of my self-righteousness shows really the greatness of God's righteousness, well then, isn't God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Aren't we being a testimony of God's greatness? Doesn't my sin magnify God's grace? Doesn't my unrighteousness show how righteous God really is? I'm doing God a favor. That might sound absurd, but really it's not much different to what might be heard today when people claim to be good enough. I saw a bumper sticker once that says, "Born okay the first time." Sounds kind of a nice little bumper sticker. Unfortunately, it's not biblical. We weren't born okay the first time, and it's absurd to even think that we are. And it's a mockery against the need for a righteousness greater than ours, an alien righteousness, if you will. The argument might be, what do you mean I'm not good enough? What do you mean I need Jesus to pay for my sins? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me that my good works is not good enough? Who are you to tell me that what I do is a sin against God? We might note that Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees were super righteous, right? I mean, they were righteous to the nth degree. They were ridiculously righteous. Because they did everything to the letter of the law. Even Paul, post-conversion, says that concerning the law, he was blameless. So they kept the law to the nth degree. But what is Paul saying? What does Jesus mean there, that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think he's saying the same thing that Paul is now reiterating here in these chapters. It is not just a matter of an outward external behavior, but it's a matter of the heart. And Paul is about to explain that in these verses that follow. That there is none righteous, no, not one. And an unrighteous man can never do a righteous act. He may behave righteously, but it is unrighteousness before God. In other words, unless you know a righteousness that exceeds your own righteousness, one from another, that is the imputation of Jesus Christ, you will never, ever know the kingdom of God. And Paul's answer, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? Simply says, God judges all people according to his righteousness and shows no partiality. Question number 4, along the very same vein. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously lay charge us with saying? Right? The idea is the same thing, whether he's talking about being truthful in not being a hypocrite or telling a lie. It's still the argument, God is unjust to say that I am a sinner, because my sin really exalts God's goodness. If through my lie God's truth abounds, then he ought to thank me for being a liar. I love Paul's answer here. It's as though he just ran out of steam. He simply answers, their condemnation is just. You're going to get what you deserve if you continue to reject. Here's question number five, and this is where we would really see the remaining part of this portion of the chapter. What then? Here's the question. Are we Jews any better off? Are we Jews any better off? Let's read the passage together and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit. Paul's answer, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, that is both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's work through the passage together. The thrust of Paul's argument is that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he proceeds not by coming up with his own list, but rather drawing from the Old Testament scriptures as it is written. We know here that Paul doesn't come up with his own list. Rather, he takes it from the Old Testament scriptures. So what I'd like to do is just take each section according to how it's spoken of in the Old Testament. Verses 11 and 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 53, both in the first three verses, almost exactly alike. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Note that this speaks of the heart condition, not merely what can be seen through earthly eyes. In other words, some might argue, I do seek after God. I do love God. And I do fear Him. And I do try to do my best. And I do try to do what is good. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying that man is incapable of good behavior or of proper behavior. We live in a nation where we are legislated to proper behavior. We know that. We do appreciate the laws of the land. There is a law that says you are not allowed to murder, right? You are not allowed to break and enter. There are laws. So there's legislation in the behavior. So he's not talking about just the external behavior that takes place that can be legislated out, legislated from external laws or by force. Or by force, like mom watching over baby. I want to make sure I don't name any of your kids' names. Baby Doe, and saying, if you don't do this, or if you do this, you will be in trouble. And legislate that. We can legislate proper behavior. But Paul is describing here the condition of the heart. No one understands, speaks of man's innate ability to, in his fallen condition, to understand his condition and his desperate need to seek for God. It argues that on his own, man doesn't have the capacity, nor does he have the desire to seek God. Right? You wouldn't if you could, you couldn't if you would. That we, because of our fallen condition, we don't have the capacity to seek after God. No one understands, no one seeks for God because all have turned aside. Like rebellious sheep, described in Isaiah 53, like rebellious sheep, mankind refuses to be shepherded, cared for. All have turned aside from God and together have become worthless. I looked up the word worthless. It means worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, unless we understand the gospel, that's kind of offensive. What do you mean I don't do good? You may not do good, but I do good. I'm about to not do good on you right now, but I do good. No one does good, not even one. That's a universal problem. Verse 13, taken from another Old Testament text. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Taken from Psalm chapter 5. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with the tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3, they make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. This conveys a trap that leads to death, and it seems to refer not only to the words spoken, but the motives behind what is spoken. Proverbs chapter 1 exhorts us, don't run with those whose feet are swift to shed blood. Here he says that their tongues are as sharp as serpents, and under their lips is venom of asps. It's just poisonous. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Words are not only spoken with evil motives, but they also reveal the bitterness of heart. At the core of the human heart is cursings and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's taken from Isaiah 59, where it says, their feet run to evil, they are swift to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their highways, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, no one who treads on them knows peace. I contend that the frequency of mass killings in the U.S. is merely an outcome of a nation that has rejected the biblical principles upon which it was founded. I'm not arguing that the U.S. was ever a Christian nation. I don't know if we can honestly say that, but I think we can honestly argue that our forefathers established a constitutional republic governed by laws grounded in biblical principles. As a result, we have enjoyed 158 years of somewhat peaceful society. Not a perfect society by any means, and by any sense of imagination, because what may have been peaceful for some meant injustices and turmoil for others. But as a whole, the U.S. has experienced a peaceful existence, for even the lost can live in peace for a time under biblical principles. Unfortunately, biblical principles eventually become a burden to those outside of Christ, and they begin to make their own rules, and true colors begin to show, and feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. How often have you asked yourself the question these last several months or last couple of years, how do people have the capacity to take the life of another so easily? How can someone actually walk into a church and just open fire on anyone? How do you get to that point? How do you get to the point where you can sit up several stories up in a hotel room and pick people off one by one like a sniper? How do we get to that point? Well, we get to the point simply by remembering that is in our very nature. We're just showing our true colors. That's who we are. And I would be careful to be have too much of an accusatory spirit about it, because outside of Christ, that's all of us. That is the condition of everyone, every heart, every nature that is born into this world without Christ. That's why we need a Savior. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's taken from Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. See, man sees himself as his own God, and therefore he has no regard for the true one, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, this is a really sobering passage, as it's meant to be. Its thrust is that every man, woman, and child that enters this world is under sin. That is, every man, woman, and child born into this world is radically corrupt, totally depraved. But the point Paul is making is this. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Isn't that an interesting term? Every mouth may be stopped. Those of us who are parents understand that very clearly. Anytime that little Johnny and little Janie begin to fight, or they get into trouble, what is the first thing that happens? Well, he started it. No, I didn't. No, I did it. Back and forth. I didn't do anything wrong. And what this says is, as we stand before God, we might, in our own mind, in our own imagination, begin saying, well, I'm a good person. How dare you tell me this? And all of a sudden, God will reveal himself in a judgment seat. And all of a sudden, this is our mouths jabbering away before we see God. And when we stand in his presence, this is it. Every mouth will be stopped. You have no excuse. And it is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And the point that Paul is making is that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So self-righteousness, the keeping of the law, knowing that God has given us a revelation of his character through his law, was never meant to save you. It was meant to show you your need for a Savior. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't leave you there. It doesn't say, there, you are terrible, rotten, now just die and go to hell. It says, no, you are terrible to the very core. And yet, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Well, the glory and the awe of that truth. While you were yet a sinner. Let me pose something else to you. As a Christian who is now redeemed and reconciled to God, one who stands in the righteousness of Christ, justified before God, even as you continue to sin, and even in God's knowledge of your continued sin, he chose to save you. But in that salvation was not just a deliverance from his wrath, but it is a deliverance from the bondage of that sin in your life. So whether you are, if you are not a Christian today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're depending upon your righteousness, your keeping of the law, you need a Savior. And you come to him by grace through faith. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you've come to him in faith, understand this, that you still need a Savior. That same Savior that delivered you from the penalty of sin is there beside you to deliver you from the bondage of sin and the ongoing work in your life today. You need a Savior. Thanks be to God that He has provided that one, that Savior, the blessed Jesus Christ, that we might be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the Son, into the kingdom of His glorious Son. May we live day by day in the victory of this truth, that Christ may be made much of, that He might be glorified.